one of two ways. It's come in military force. We were thinking about Vietnam, and power comes out of the end of a gun, Mao Zedong said. And then power comes by way of money, whatever is used in terms of money, money talks. And yet in our time, there's been a power shift, as Alvin Toffler calls it. And all of a sudden, power is not so much related to money. It's not so much related to military force. It is related to knowledge. It's no accident that the richest man in the world is Bill Gates, who's made his money in the computer industry. When Forbes magazine listed the 10 richest men in the United States, 7 of those 10 were in either media, communications, or computers. It's interesting that the industrialists, the people who build the great factories, are no longer represented. We live in the information superhighway, and you click on and you begin to discover this amazing amount of information that is available. More than you could ever use, more than you can ever kind of assimilate. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that we live in a spiritual information superhighway. And it's technology free. You don't have to have Windows, and you don't have to have Apple or IBM. You just have to know what prayer is. God has made it possible for us to enter into a personal relationship with Him. He has given us the incomparable privilege of talking to Him and learning of Him and interacting with Him. This morning, I want to think with you, and we will next week as well, about what the Lord Jesus teaches us about prayer. We find it easy to parody prayer. We looked at the drama, and maybe if we're honest, we saw ourselves in it, from the person who prays the kind of rote, simplistic prayer, to the elaborate language of often traditional prayer, to the kind of debasing environment, oh Lord, you really don't want to listen to me, to the trivial thing that puts ourself and our interest at the center. What does prayer sound like when we pray as God wants us to pray? I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 11, and we want to look at one of the most familiar things the Lord Jesus ever said and ever taught His disciples. And as we do that, we are preparing ourselves in heart for the great privilege that the Lord has given to us, not only of praying, but coming around His table and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and filling our minds with the great truths that make prayer possible. Now, Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus is giving some lessons along the way. And we've looked at them. He talked to a lawyer who asked the question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life, about what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. He talked about how we relate to our neighbor. The Lord Jesus then, in another episode, talked about how we relate to Him. He asked the question about whether He's the priority. In the middle of the busyness of life, He said to Martha, Martha, you're troubled and distracted by many things, but Mary's chosen the better part. Sitting at my feet, learning of me, listening to me, that will never be taken away from her. Now in another occasion, in chapter 11 and verse 1, we read, one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When He finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught His disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. The slogan says, the door of opportunity is marked push. Lord Jesus would teach us that the door of opportunity is marked pray. He was a prayer. He modeled prayer in His own life, and He encouraged prayer in our lives. One of the things His disciples saw in Him, one of the things His disciples learned from Him, was prayer. And in this little passage we've just read, He has given us something that is still part of our legacy. Even though all of us know the Lord's Prayer, and probably as we read it this morning, we noticed that's not the way I learned it. We're probably more familiar with the way it's found in Matthew chapter 6 than we are here in Luke chapter 11. These words of the Lord Jesus are words that are somewhat familiar to us. Yet sometimes familiarity breeds a kind of complacency. I don't think that it breeds contempt in the case of the Lord's Prayer, but it may breed a kind of superficiality of looking at it. Now I want you to notice with me verse 1. It is striking that the request here comes out of the disciples, and the Lord Jesus obviously taught this prayer more than once, but the disciples were watching. Jesus had been praying. And Luke loves to focus on the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. Seven different times in the book of Luke, Luke will focus on the fact of the praying of the Lord Jesus. Every significant decision Jesus makes, he makes in the context of prayer. As he's being baptized and the Spirit of God comes upon him, he is praying. As he chooses his disciples, he is praying. Just before Peter makes the great confession, "Who do men say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus was praying. Before he goes to on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory of God comes in a new way and Jesus is transformed before his disciples, Jesus was praying. In the Garden of Gethsemane, just before the cross, Jesus takes time alone and he prays. And yet that wasn't just the time. In chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, Jesus often withdrew into a quiet place by himself and prayed. Didn't pray with his disciples. Strikingly, we never read until the last night of his life of his praying in the presence of his disciples. He would withdraw. But they saw his prayer life and they recognized his prayer life. And in this particular occasion, they come to him, and one of them blurts out the only thing they ever asked Jesus to teach them. "Lord, teach us to pray," just like John did his disciples. I'm struck by that. They saw Jesus evangelize. They saw Jesus teach. They listened to Jesus preach. They watched Jesus counsel. They watched Jesus do all kinds of other things. And they never once, as far as we know, asked him to teach them to do those things. That even though he did them, they were not nearly so struck by the difference between him and them on those issues as they were when they saw him praying. I find this particularly ironic because I went to theological seminary. I had courses in how to evangelize and how to preach and how to teach and how to counsel. Never had a full course on how to pray. And yet the disciples recognized more than anything else that was what they needed to learn from the Lord Jesus. They needed to learn to pray, and they needed to learn to pray Jesus' way and understand something about prayer. So they asked, "Teach us to pray." Notice, not teach us a prayer. Teach us to pray. They had already understood, and you know, it's interesting, you can often tell the kind of group a Christian has grown up in or come from by listening to them pray. Prayer becomes distinctive because prayer reflects the theology. Underneath all prayer is an understanding of God and our understanding of a relationship to God. And John had taught his disciples to pray. And probably the Jewish rabbis had form prayers that were memorized. Jesus now gives his disciples what is properly called the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer. Reason I say that is although it is taught by the Lord Jesus never is recorded as having prayed this prayer. He could not have prayed this prayer and been our Savior on the cross. He could not pray, "Forgive us our sins," because he had not sinned. And he does not pray it with his disciples and quote it as kind of their group. Underneath this prayer is a relationship to the Father. It is the disciples' prayer because it presupposes that we are related to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in just a moment. More so here, it is not a rote prayer. It was not a prayer the disciples were to say. Now, it was certainly not wrong, and it is not wrong to recite the Lord's Prayer. But it is striking. If you compare, as you noticed, we read it, if I asked you to pray the Lord's Prayer, you would probably pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But isn't it striking that even though it's recorded twice in the Gospels, it's not identical in those two places? I think the Lord taught it on more than one occasion, and he didn't teach it in precisely the same way because it wasn't given as a rote prayer to be repeated. Never in the book of Acts, never in the epistles, when we have a lot of discussion of prayer, do we have anybody praying the Lord's Prayer. It wasn't until the 3rd century we find the early church using this as a prayer. And then to make it a doxology that would be used in the local churches, they borrowed words from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and added on the ending that's become familiar. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And they borrowed those words not from the lips of the Lord Jesus, but from 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and the words of David. They're entirely appropriate, they're entirely biblical, but they weren't part of the prayer that was taught by the Lord Jesus. Now, why am I going into all of this? This is not a mantra to be mumbled. You know, take one Our Father before going to sleep, and things will go well. Well, listen, say 100 Our Fathers. And then that will put you in a right spiritual mind. It is not a mantra to be mumbled. It is a model prayer to be understood. And underneath this prayer that the Lord gives as a model prayer underlie 3 great truths. And that's what I want to think with you about briefly this morning. The first thing this prayer tells us is in that very first word of the prayer. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. We're so familiar with that that we miss the shock that the disciples would immediately have felt when they heard that. True prayer addresses the Father. Now, there's something obvious about prayer, and it's important that we remember it. 2 things control prayer: who God is and what our relationship to Him is. Most misconceptions about prayer are misconceptions about God. If we do not know God properly, we cannot pray properly. So most prayer mistakes are God mistakes because we've not thought properly about Him. That's one side of the coin. We need to know who God is, but we also need to know what our relationship to Him is. This was not a prayer the Lord Jesus taught to be prayed by people in general. It was a prayer for His disciples, for His followers. Back in 1893, they had the World Parliament of Religions in Chicago, and for the first time, people of faith from all different kinds of faiths, Buddhist, Hindu, Islam, Catholic, Protestant, and then hosts of others came together, and they recited together the Lord's Prayer. And that builds on a fundamental misconception about this prayer. Prayer begins by a relationship with God that is found through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who are children of God, and the Bible says those who are children of God are those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, are those who come into the presence of God and pray in Jesus' name. Now, saying in Jesus' name is never something the Bible does. In other words, it doesn't close a prayer by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. Not a single prayer in the Bible ends that way. To pray in Jesus' name is to come to God the Father on the basis of who the Lord Jesus is. Trusting in Him as God the Son who died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have a relationship with God. But listen to the term, Father. When a Gentile in the first century began to pray, the first thing he did was go through a list of all the gods, because there were all kinds of gods, but he didn't know which God was concerned about this particular kind of issue. So he began prayer by listing the name of every god he could think of, because he wanted to root it to the right God who might be in charge of that particular department. But he might not know it, and he couldn't be assured of his answer. So their prayers would begin with elaborate listings of the name of God. In the 18 benedictions, the prayer that the Jewish people prayed every day, their prayer began, Lord God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth, our shield and the shield of our fathers. Wonderful truths. But Jesus says, when you pray, say, Father. That was the way He prayed. 165 times in the Gospels, He refers to God as His Father. Striking thing is, only 13 times in the entire Old Testament is God referred to as Father. And when He's referred to as Father, it's Father of the nation, or at best, Father of the king. No Jew of the first century is ever recorded to have prayed, looking up into heaven, Father. As a matter of fact, when Jesus called God his own Father, the Jews in John chapter 5 took up stones to stone him because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God in terms of intimacy and closeness. Jesus calling God Father was utterly unprecedented. It was unique. It was distinctive about his prayer life. But he invites us to pray that way. Because to as many as received him, to them he's given the right to be called the children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name. And when we understand that God is no longer our God simply, he is our Father in heaven, we come with a sense of confidence and boldness before him. We don't pray generically, God. Christian prays, Father. And recognizes the way has been opened through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. So the great question is God your Father? Do you know that you have a relationship with him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that enables you to come into the presence of the holy God of the universe, the one who is the Lord God of heaven and earth, the one who is the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but to come with confidence and boldness and say, Abba. The very term that was used of a little child to the Father, because God has made it possible for us to know him through the Lord Jesus. Father. It's a term of simplicity. Prayer, as Jesus taught it, isn't an elaborate device of knowing all the right names and knowing all the right techniques. It's Father. Father is a term of respect. You need to place this term, Father, in the context of the Middle East. Of recognizing that while Father was a term of intimacy, it was also a term of authority. It was a term of dignity and importance. Prayer makes children of us. That's the reason some of us find it hard to pray. Because I can't pray unless I assume the right relationship with God, unless I humble myself as a little child, and I say, and I come with a recognition of his authority. But it's a wonderful term of intimacy. One of the deepest losses of my life was the loss of my father. I had always had confidence in my father, knowing things of all of his failings as a human father, but I knew that I could call him at any time and any place from anywhere on this planet, collect. And he would take my call, because if I cared enough to call, he cared enough to listen. And there's times in my life, even at my age and at and 7 years afterwards or 8 years afterwards, that I itch for a chance just to say, Dad, and tell him the story and listen. But that's the opportunity I have with my Heavenly Father, to come with intimacy and closeness and confidence to one who's not remote and who's not distant. He is all that a father should be. And for some of us, the name father conjures up different things than that. Of someone who is absent, of someone who is abusive, of somebody who is unavailable. All that a father ought to be, God the Heavenly Father is. Prayer, true prayer, addresses itself to God as Father. And the question is, do you know who he is? And do you know who you are before him? Now, the second thing the Lord taught us about prayer is this, that if true prayer addresses God as Father, true prayer is, first of all, concerned about the Father to whom we pray. True prayer is concerned about God's glory before it's concerned about our needs. We pervert prayer if we turn it mainly into an issue about ourselves. Father, hallowed be your name. You need to understand a little bit what's behind that. A name in first century thought implied all a person was. It was about their person, their reputation, their characters. It was understood. It was about the way others saw them. And one of the things the Old Testament is full of is the recognition that God's name's been dishonored. God's name's been sullied. God's name's been disgraced. God's name's been trampled in the dust. I mean, we hear it on television. Turn on the television set and my God, and the name of Jesus Christ is thrown out as an object of derision and contempt. And God's name's been trampled on and sullied, and God is not spoken of with the appropriateness that He deserves. And God's name's been dishonored by those who carry His name in the world, by His people. That we've carried His name and we've lived differently. So the urgent prayer of the Old Testament was, Father, vindicate Your name. Glorify Your name. Exalt Your name. Honor Your name. Father, hallowed be Your name. And it's a prayer for Him to do it. And it's built out of a statement like this in Ezekiel chapter 36. I am the sovereign Lord. I am going to do this thing for the sake of My holy name, which you, meaning the people of Israel, have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I will show the holiness of My great name. That's the phrase. I will hallow My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord when I show Myself holy through you before their eyes. Hallowed be Your name in the Lord's Prayer is a prayer. Oh, Father, set it right. Reveal Your glory. It's a prayer for the return of the Lord Jesus. It's a return for the time when God's going to display His glory, when He's going to conquer sin, where He's going to reveal His honor, where He's going to show His reputation. When I pray, hallowed be Your name, I look to the time when God will be vindicated as God. But if I pray, hallowed be Your name, and I have a passion for the glory of God, it affects the way I live now. And to pray, hallowed be Your name, I'm saying, Lord, honor Your name in my life. Honor My name in my behavior. Honor My name in my relationships. Honor My name in the way I live my life. I cannot pray about the honor of His name without committing myself to live for the honor of His name. That's why even Ezekiel said, when I show Myself holy through you, before My eyes. So to pray is to pray, oh Father, I want Your glory to be seen. That is the major reason God answers prayer, so that His name might be glorified. And having prayed about God's person, that His true glory might be revealed, I pray about God's program. May Your kingdom come. The kingdom and the lips of the Lord Jesus looked toward when God was going to display His rule in the nations of the earth. The kingdom of God was the time when Messiah was going to come, and He was going to conquer evil and conquer sin. To pray, may Your kingdom come, is to ask again for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the setting of creation in its proper order, to put sin down, to put righteousness up, so that life might be as God intended it to be. To pray, may Your kingdom come, is to long for the time when the glory of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, as the Old Testament prophet said. But it's about God's program. And when I pray, Your kingdom come, what I am saying is, Lord, I want Your work in the world to be furthered, because the kingdom of God is already present, not in its fullness, but in seed form in the life of those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ and are Christ followers and are committed to Him. So I am praying, may Your kingdom come, Lord, in my life. May Your will be done. May Your program be furthered in our church. May Your kingdom come. May we be people who honor the King and live under the Lordship of Christ. In the 1040 window and in the unreached parts of the world, may Your kingdom come. May evangelism take place and church growth and building. Robert Law put it well when he said, the chief purpose of prayer isn't to get our will done in heaven, it's to get God's will done on earth. And when I pray, Your kingdom come, I'm praying, as the Lord added in Matthew chapter 6, Your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. True prayer focuses on God the Father and approaches Him confidently as the Father. True prayer is passionate about the person of God and the program of God and puts His glory first in our prayer life. And God's will precedes our requests. And then the third thing the Lord taught us is this, that true prayer is specific about our needs. With great simplicity, the Lord teaches us to ask. And prayer is asking. It's asking in the context of God being our Father and God's person and God's program being our concern. But then he teaches us to pray, give us each day our daily bread, the practical necessities of life. For these people, that was a prayer every bit as real as hunger tomorrow morning. For most of the people of the earth, that prayer is a literal prayer. Give us every day our daily bread. It's a prayer for practical necessities, not personal luxuries. It's a prayer for real physical needs. It's a reminder the Lord is concerned about the most basic needs of our life. Most of us, although some of us will reach times in our life where we in North America will pray about our daily bread, but the Lord is using daily bread as a symbol of our ongoing personal needs. A woman once came to G. Campbell Morgan and said, Dr. Morgan, do you think it's right to pray for little things in our life? Morgan looked back at her and said, ma'am, can you think of anything in your life that's big to God? The Lord concerns himself with our needs as little as the daily bread, as real as the heartbreak that eats away at the inner life, our job, our relationship, our family, our concern. We pray for God's provision, and we recognize that he is daily concerned in our life. He didn't say, give us this month our monthly bread. We pray daily because God takes a daily interest in our life. And then he said, we're not only to pray for our need of provision, we're to pray for our need of pardon. Because sin is an issue that clings to our life. Forgive us our sins. We've been forgiven if we've trusted Christ of everything that eternally separates us from him, but sin is a daily issue in my life that gets me out of fellowship with God and means that I cannot know him. God will not honor me as I live with sin in my life, and I've got to own the sin and name the sin. And accept the fact that I am spiritually out of sorts with him, and I need to come before him and say, Lord, forgive our sins, and cling to the promise if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness that John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I also need to realize that underlying that is an assumption that having been forgiven by God of all my sins through Jesus Christ and knowing the sinfulness of my daily life, it would be hypocritical of me to ask for forgiveness while I'm withholding forgiveness. That's what this table is all about. The Lord Jesus said, if you come to the table, and he was talking about the sacrifice table in the temple, and you remember you've got something against your brother, don't take the symbols. Don't offer the sacrifice. Go and make it right with your brother. Then come and worship God. Some of us, the holiest thing we could do is in just a moment when we stand and sing a song just before the table, during the song, to walk over to somebody else and say, brother, forgive me. Brother, I forgive you. Because our need for pardon reflects the assumption that we will be pardoners and forgivers, not counting the debts of others against us, but letting them go at the same time we're asking God to forgive us. We have a need for provision and we have a need for pardon. Wise people know we have a need for protection. And lead us not into temptation. One woman had a t-shirt that I saw, lead me not into temptation, and on the back it said, I can find it on my own. And most of us can. The Lord isn't suggesting that God the Father is the one who leads us into temptation. This is kind of shorthand that says, Father, don't allow me to get into a spot. Protect me from being in a situation where I will disgrace you, disgrace myself, and harm others around me. Keep me from situations where I would betray you. I'm vulnerable. Help me to live with integrity. Don't allow me to dishonor your name. I've prayed, hallowed be your name. Keep me from the kind of temptation that I'm not strong enough to stand. And wise people pray knowing their vulnerability and knowing their need of God's guidance and God's protection and God's care. and at the same time trust the promise that there's no temptation taken us but such as is common to man, and God will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. True prayer begins with the simplest of all language, Father. But that simple language is the most profound of all relationships. And as we come to the table, my question is, have you understood what happened when Jesus gave His body and Jesus gave His shed His blood? Have you understood what transpired at the cross so you know God is Father? True prayer beats with a heartbeat about the glory of God, about His person and His program. It doesn't begin by saying, Lord, I need this. It's saying, Lord, may Your person be praised and may Your program be furthered. And in praying that, I'm committing myself to be part of that. And then prayer comes and dumps the load of our personal need in the presence of God. Give us our need of provision. Give us the pardon that we need. Give us the protection we need. And do you notice the word "our" runs all the way through it? I don't pray just for myself. I pray for us as the body of Christ, and to recognize my brothers and sisters need this. Prayer is entrusting ourselves into the hands of a loving Father, and then it's confidently leaving the results to Him. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. God's worthy of our confidence. God's worthy of our praise. The Lord reigns. As we come to the table, let's stand together and sing about God's glory and God's reign and God's work.